Someone has commented that couples, quote, are married for better or for worse, but not for long, unquote. Couples are married for better or for worse, but not for long. And it seems in our society that has become the mantra. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's what's happened in a lot of ways. We don't have to look very far within our own families, within our own sphere of influence, to see the impact of the subject that is going to be addressed in Matthew chapter 19. But I want us to remember that subject that was just addressed prior to this. Do you remember what the subject was last 2 weeks? Oh, please tell me you haven't had a memory loss that's been that quick. But as you look back at Matthew chapter 18, Peter asked, how often, if a brother sins against me, do I need to forgive him? If there is a subject in the marriage discussion and in counseling, we've addressed it. We've said that the subject that leads to more issues in marriage is a lack of a forgiving spirit. And so whether these passages are actually connected in time, whether they happen one right after another, I don't think it's a coincidence that Matthew, who I believe was a smart and brilliant person as a tax collector and as a follower of Jesus, put these together, led by the Holy Spirit, because I think they're connected. The subject of forgiveness and humility, are they not connected to the subject of hand of marriage and ultimately the question of putting away? We have spent time talking about these subjects of who is the greatest in the kingdom. And you know what happens in a lot of marriages? A lot of marriages dissolve because one thinks they are greater than the other. One is not willing to forgive. One or both parties are not willing to give. And ultimately, parties in a marriage are not willing to address their subjects and their issues and their problems from a biblical perspective, because the Bible in many ways has become devalued in the Christian home in America. But more than the Bible being devalued in the Christian home, it is they have lost sight of God and His character and who He is. And yes, I understand that, and I've only been counseling for a few years or giving advice or wisdom or attempting in marriage situations. I'm not an expert. I don't have a degree in marriage counseling, or I don't even have a degree in counseling. But let me tell you this. It's one thing to say people miss, they don't have the character of God, they don't desire it. Of course, most of them wouldn't say that, but when you get down to the nitty-gritty and the details and the specifics of why marriages begin to break apart, and we hear words like not compatible, never really loved in the first place. And in this society, today's day and age, we have a situation where, and I'm talking in the church here, I'm not talking out in the world, forget that for a moment, I'm talking in the church, where you have godly parents and then they have a child who goes and the parents don't really want that child to get married to that other prospective person. And of course, it's always the parents' fault. They're always the one that are held captive in this. And then they actually, you know, they're kind of almost like they may or may not attend the wedding, but there's all the pressure for the parents to put their stamp on it, even though down deep there's something that doesn't really fit right into this potential marriage. And then 5 years later, the divorce happens. And then comes all the blame on them as well. I've seen it. I have watched this unfold. And the parents didn't train the child right. Or it's this problem or that problem. But if they had listened in the first place, if they had taken advice, we were too young. We were too young. We didn't realize what was going to be out there. And listen, the reality is when you get married at 23 or 18 or 19, whatever age it might be, a lot of people don't comprehend. They're in love. They don't comprehend the pitfalls, the problems. Because on the marriage day, perhaps on the honeymoon, and maybe that lasts for a little while. They say that it lasts for a while. I think it lasts for a long time, but forget that for a moment. They don't think about what could happen because we don't know what might happen. Judy and I didn't realize that we were going to struggle with having children. We didn't know that. I remember my dad said on our wedding day, I can still hear him, "Can't wait till I hear the pitter-patter of grandchildren's feet." Some of you were there at the wedding. Something to that respect. Well, you know, a few years later, you realize, well, it ain't happening. We don't know why. And we get frustrated, you know, and all of that. And it's not, but the reality is problems are going to happen. Struggles are going to happen. How you deal with them. And it comes back to the subject of what we're going to talk about today. Marriage is more than just two lives coming together in love. Let's look today. Now before, I want you to look in verse 1 and 2, and we are talking today about God's blueprint for marriage. God's blueprint for marriage, and God's blueprint for marriage isn't that difficult. Now there are issues in marriage you got to work out that are difficult, but the actuality of what marriage picture looks like and what God designed is not difficult that even my kids can understand it today. They may not understand all the intricacies and all the parts to it, but they can understand the basics. God didn't make this difficult. But as we enter chapter 19, the focus of Christ's teaching switches to some human issues. Marriage, divorce, children, and wealth are all going to be discussed in this chapter. Verse 1, came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, that to me appears like it's connected to what was prior, that he departed from Galilee and he came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Jesus leaves Galilee for the last time until after his resurrection. Matthew doesn't mention many events that happen between now and the events that lead to the crucifixion, but if you go to Luke and John, they fill in the gaps. There were lots that happened between this and the crucifixion. But Matthew doesn't address them. You'll have to read Luke and John, and there's multiple chapters that address many of the things that happened. But here, we kind of come to, in fact, if you turn to chapter 21, you're in what we would call the Passion Week. So we're talking two chapters away. So 21 is where Christ is coming in, riding the donkey. Okay? Palm Sunday, we might call it. So that's it's just coming. But in Luke and John, we find a lot more of the details. But you notice he departed from Galilee and he came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. This is the land beyond Jordan, otherwise known as Perea. If you look at your old Bible map, you'll find Perea. It's on the east of the Jordan. East of the Jordan, it was beyond the land. You see that word, beyond, and that's what the word means, beyond. And it was the land opposite the southern border of Galilee, and it extended, so it was, if you looked at a map, south of Galilee and over, east of the Jordan. And we find that it extended down to Moab, or about halfway down the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was ruled by Herod Antipas. Notice verse 2, that great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. This was a land that was a little bit removed, not only from Galilee, but was a little bit removed from Jerusalem, the religious center, and where the Pharisees kind of were centered, and the religious leaders. But it doesn't matter where Jesus goes, does it? They followed him, they found him, and he healed them. Large crowds. This was a farming community. And it was a little bit away from the Pharisaical hold upon the normal Jew. But of course, that doesn't mean that the Pharisees can't find him there. Because they do. So again, this is a little bit less influence of the norm. But you notice in verse 3, and what we find in verse 3 is that the Pharisees find Jesus and they have what I'm going to call a question, and it's the first question. We'll find out their second question next week, but we find that they have a question. So Jesus is healing. Jesus has all these people following him. They're curious. They're inquisitive, but I think the main reason they're following is they want to be healed. They're bringing their brothers and their sisters and their friends and the relatives, and Jesus is healing them, but here come the Pharisees again. It says, they came unto him, and they tempted him. They tested him. They're always good for a test, right? And they said, here comes, first question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, literally for any reason? So the first question that the Pharisees have here in Perea was about a man and his options for divorcing or putting away his wife. What's the background here? Why would they ask a question like that? Well, the rabbis were deeply divided over this issue. It was the interpretation, and I'm quoting from Warren Wiersbe, but this is public. I mean, you can find this everywhere. But this is a quote. It is the interpretation of this phrase here in Matthew that divided two schools of rabbis. Hillel and Shammai, two rabbis, well known. Hillel and Shammai, you may have heard of them. They were famous in the first century, and they were Jewish scholars. Hillel, and I've got some of this up here, he took a lax view and said that the husband could divorce his wife for almost any reason. Shammai, on the other hand, took the stricter view and said Moses was speaking only about sexual sin. Let's expand on this. Hillel said that, for instance, if he didn't love her, now some of these were kind of being a little facetious with, but here's Hillel's thinking. If he didn't love her, if he liked someone better, if she burned his food, she looked at him cross-eyed, or any other silly reason you could come up with, divorce was permissible. It was very lax. That was Hillel's. And you can find all this in, it's out there. This isn't in the Bible per se, but this is common historical knowledge. Shammai, though, on the hand, was much stricter and permitted divorce only under the circumstances of fornication, adultery, or other forms of sexual sin. So you could see that one group was lax, one group was stricter, one group said it was for anything, one group said it was only for a certain type. But Jesus, you know, Jesus, he often knew there was a trap because, well, every one of these was a trap, it says it. You were testing him. Whatever answer he gave, one would think, just normally, one would think he's going to get one side mad at him, right? We've been through this so many times in the book of Matthew. If he says this right is right, then the other side is him. And that's what they're wanting to do. They're wanting to find cause to get rid of him. And if he can make, if Jesus will make one group upset at him, a good large group of religious rulers, I mean, that will set him up for his demise. So they're tricking him. They're tripping him up. But Jesus always comes with a good answer, doesn't he? You'd almost think that Jesus knew everything. Now, I'm being facetious with that, because he does. And every time Jesus answers, it's truth. Did you hear me? Every time Jesus answers, it's truth. How do I know? Because he is the truth. Because his answers come from the Father who is truth. He just gives it and he tells it and it's right. And today we're going to find that he gives truth. But you know what he does? You know what he does? Actually, what he doesn't do? He doesn't start by talking about divorce. He doesn't start by talking about putting away. You know what else he doesn't do? He doesn't start by talking about marriage. He doesn't start by talking about marriage. You say, well, Pastor Randy, that's what your subject is. You said it's the blueprint for marriage. You look at his answer. So let's look at his first part, the first thing. Jesus' answer here, and there'll be three parts to this. Letter A today. But before I get to his answer, before I get to where he what he did start with, and it wasn't marriage, Jesus never purposely took sides other than the side of the character and nature of his Father. That's the only side he ever took. It's the only side he could take. It's the only answer he could give. He says, I and my Father are one. In their thinking, in their character, Jesus always answered with the truth that came from his Father. And it's no different here. And so he turns the first question around and he asks one of his own. He did that often, didn't he? He asks a rhetorical question. And now look at what he says. So they tested him. They tempted him. Is it a lawful a man? And the word put away, the phrase put away, you look it up in the dictionary, it means to divorce. That's the phrase, what it means. Okay, I don't think there's any question about that. Now, I'm emphasizing that because next week, that becomes critical to how we are going to distinguish the rest of the chapter. But you look it up. And I'm freed. I'm willing to show you every Greek dictionary that I have access to on Logos or in my library. You look it up. It's online. This is free for you to do. The phrase means to divorce. Okay? In the King James, it says put away. The definition is to divorce. I don't think there's any question about that. You'll understand why I'm emphasizing that next week when we talk about the second section. He turns it and he says, verse 4, and he answered and he said unto them, listen, critical four words. Don't miss it. Have you not read? What was the answer to that? It's a rhetorical question, actually. Now, he's going to ask more, but he said, have you not read? Question, had the Pharisees read what he's about to say? Had they read? Did they know what he was about to say? They might not have known where he was going with it to start with, but as soon as he said it, the answer would be absolutely yes. They knew exactly what he was talking about. By the way, have we not heard this before? If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, just go right back there real quick, Matthew chapter 5, and listen, there's 6 verses, and we're already in verse 4. So we're going to be done here in 5 minutes, right? But if you go back to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember what Jesus did every time? After the Beatitudes, he says, they say, verse 21. Now Jesus is speaking, but he's saying, here's what you are saying. You have heard that was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That's what they would say. But I say unto you, he says that over and over. Verse 27, you have heard that was said of them of old time. This is what you've been told, but I, verse 28, say unto you. Verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, but I say unto you. And what was going on was the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus is preaching the greatest sermon of all time. Has to be. There's no greater sermon than the Sermon on the Mount, in my opinion. He is saying, you've got the letter of the law down. Oh yes, it says you should not do this, but you've missed the spirit of the law. But Jesus keeps saying, here, yes, it says this, but let me repeat to you. You're missing something. You can say, you shouldn't commit adultery. But the reality is if you even look on a woman to lust, you are committing adultery. Oh, then things were a little bit more difficult. And it is for us. We can say, I've never committed adultery. Or, I've never murdered. But there are things that we can do in the spirit of the law that are just as wrong. Now you go here back to chapter 19, Jesus says to them, have you not read? Don't you know? And he knew these leaders would have known the book of Genesis, right? They would have known the opening book to the Torah, the opening book of the law. Of course they knew. And here's what else they knew. They believed that God was the creator and God was the designer of marriage. I said this in Sunday school, when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, a lot of you weren't here. When Paul went to Athens and he talked to the Epicureans and the Stoics, he started with what? Creation, because they didn't know who God was as it was known to Paul. But when he went into the Jewish synagogues, he didn't start with creation because they believed in the Creator. They believed in God. They had the first five books that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But to the Epicureans, the Stoics, and those types of people who didn't know, their God was something else. But to the Jews, God was God. Was Jehovah, was Yahweh. So these Jewish religious leaders would have known exactly when he said, have you not read? Yeah, we know about this. But notice what he does. He doesn't start with marriage. He begins with creation. He does here, actually. And it reminds them. Now, he's not witnessing to them like Paul was witnessing to the people in Athens. He's saying, he's answering a theological question, I guess we could say, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. I'm so glad this is not controversial today.
I can't believe you're stopping at this verse.
First thing we want to see is God created male and female. That's where we start, because that's where Jesus starts. And Christ, I want you to note, their question was, is it what? Lawful. But Jesus doesn't start with the law. Jesus goes back to the beginning. He goes back to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. He goes back to creation. He goes back to male and female. And he describes what was described in the book that they knew well. But it wasn't part of the Mosaic law. Yes, it was one of the five books, what we call of the law. But it wasn't the Mosaic law. And he says, God created them male and female. And let me, I know it's hard for you to see up here, but this is how many genders God created. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. By the time we're done here in a little bit, you should be able to define what the God-given definition of marriage is. We should all be able to walk out of here to say, and you'll hear it at the end of the message, we're going to put it all together. It's not that difficult. You know what's made it difficult? Is the church listening to everybody else. You know what's made it difficult? Is people listening to false teachers. It's people in all these denominations, Baptists included, frankly, who have redefined what God has defined. So what was the background here? Verse 27. It's not like you don't know this passage. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Watch. Male and female created he them. I mean, can't you understand that? That's what the Bible says. That's what God did. Two genders with a specific purpose. I don't know how else to define it. And Jesus is taking him back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and he's reminding these leaders that he created everything, and he included man and woman, male and female, and we must be reminded of the same thing today in our quote-unquote multi-gendered culture. That is stuffing it at us and down our faces and corkscrewing it into us and giving us the option that there's 28 different types of genders. And no, that's not what the Bible says. And you can stamp your license this, and you can stamp your license that, or you can put it whatever, an N for no. Whatever the state of Oregon has done, and the state of Washington will soon do, I'm sure, in this next legislative session, that you can put whatever you want, or you can just put a no for nothing. By the way, politicians are not the author of this confusion. Politicians are ultimately not the problem. They're being used by the author of confusion. The one who wants to say marriage isn't this way is the very arch enemy of God himself. And the one who wants to mess with this, yes, politicians, and yes, this people and this group of people and that, they are being fed this by the author of lies, John 8:44. That's who we are. This is a spiritual battle. To be honest, I feel very sorry. I really do. In this, I feel very sorry. You look at some of these people, and my parents have dealt with this for years. My mom continues to deal with it. I got to be careful what I say with this recording, but she continues to deal with many different types of this. And if there was an expert, she's probably up there as an expert on how to deal with this from a biblical perspective. And she has been assigned to deal with this by a group of people who don't know how to deal with it. And so we've got to come back to the Bible. Is the Bible God's word? Is the Bible where we find our truth? But the problem is they're twisting it. Male and female. God is the omniscient creator of it all, and he only created two genders. But God didn't just create male and female because he ran out of ideas. Because you know, like, oh man, I can't come up with a really good plan. So I guess I'll just do it this way. There's a purpose for this. There is a plan behind this. There is a blueprint. And you know, it's perfect. We're not perfect. I didn't say that. But the idea is there. And it was all set up. Man messed it up. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And he did it with the intent, listen, that these people, these two genders, male and female, would join together in marriage for the purpose of procreation, to carry on the human race, and to reflect the future relationship Christ would have with his bride, the church. But that isn't, the procreation is not the central piece of the marriage. Let's look on, and we're going to answer what is marriage about. Go back to chapter 19. We're going to look at number 2, and I think you all understand what I'm saying. God created male and female. We can go on about that, but it's simple enough for here in this group. Chapter 19, verse 5 continues. Jesus, so he starts in a place that they probably weren't expecting. He says, God created them distinct. Male and female, and then we could spend weeks on what that looks like and means and understand, and we go with lots of verses, but I think for this sake, let's continue verse 5. And he continues, for this cause, and he's still quoting, he's still going back to what they knew. Have you not read? Not just that they're male and female. He's using that as the basis. That's the foundation, and if it's messed up, then marriage is messed up. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Number 2, let's look at God designed marriage. It wasn't just God's plan. It wasn't just a last minute idea. It wasn't just like, you know, God ran out of ideas. First, he created male and female, created two distinct genders. Second of all, God designed marriage. You'll notice that the first two things up here start with the same word, God. So my last point. So what Jesus did was take this and he built on the foundation of male and female. So that's the foundation. God designed it. God created a male and female. And he says, number 2, he designed now marriage. Not only to design male and female, he created them, but he designed this. He says, for this cause, for this reason, for this, on the basis of male and female, on this, he says, a man will leave his father and mother and will come together, we'll discuss what the word cleave means in just a minute, come and take this female to be his wife, not anything else. Oh, Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. That's what we hear. Well, I'll tell you what he did speak about. He spoke about God's right here. By the way, Jesus did, because I believe Jesus had a hand in writing the Bible. And there's plenty of verses in the New Testament that speak to it. Jesus took the divorce question that they're asking, he turned it around, and it became a marriage issue. And he restated what was already well known but seemingly had been forgotten. And we too should go back to God's word in this matter. Look at verse 5, because Jesus now moves to the purpose, the design of marriage. And he states that the reason for marriage is that a man should leave his parents and cleave to his wife. The word cleave, here it is. Here's an illustration. Super glue. We've heard stories of, you know, things getting used with super glue that you didn't really mean to super glue. I remember Rob some years ago. Some of you remember the story. And he super glue, and I can't even remember. Was it? I almost wanted to say it was on his fingers. Yep. Well, then I. Is, yeah, okay, it was I. And I don't remember, there's remedies and he figured it out, but it wasn't an easy procedure. Now, can super glue, the illustration breaks down, I know that. Super glue can be overcome, okay? But you know, I try to be careful when I use super glue because I don't really want to glue my fingers together. And it doesn't take very long. Glue. That's the idea of this word. Glue. Now, maybe not super glue, but glue. You get the picture. It means to glue or to join together, and it denotes a marital union. Look back at Genesis chapter 2. Let's get the background. Real quick here, Genesis chapter 2. Let's find out where Jesus went to when he used this. Genesis chapter 2, and starting in verse 18, we find that there's an issue. Not because God had done something wrong and made a mistake, but there's Adam's realizing that something's different than what he's doing and seeing. Look at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them into Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was his name thereof, or that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. So you could blame Adam if you don't like a dog. No, never mind. But he named them all. But for, there was a problem. Not a problem, but something was different. There wasn't found any helpmeet for him. So Adam saw there was for all the other ones, but there wasn't for him. So that's the background. Man shouldn't be alone. God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone." I didn't make this up. That's what Moses wrote here. Not good. So verse 21, we know what happens. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs, because all now men all have one less rib. Never mind. Closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." There's a lot here that we just don't have time for. But she was taken out of man. Therefore, here it comes, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He just didn't pull a rabbit out of his hat and all of a sudden tell him something new in Matthew chapter 19. He appeals to creation. He clearly says God made it a male and female, two distinct, different genders, for lack of a better word. And he said, now there's a blueprint for marriage. And there is a purpose, and that a man will leave his father and mother, and he will be joined together. He will be glued to this woman, to his wife, because Adam didn't have a helpmeet. Now, what does that mean? He wasn't complete yet. Here's the idea of a helpmeet, and you might have a different translation, and it might say something like this: a helper suitable. Or a corresponding helper. This is not a derogatory term. It's used of God, actually. Psalm 70, verse 5, we won't turn there, but he is a help. He is a help. When you hear the word help used in the Bible, we can think of it in the Psalms. God is a help. It's that same idea. This isn't a bad term. This isn't a derogatory term. This isn't putting down either side here. But God made a woman to be a suitable helper for the man. Where the man lacked, the woman provided, and vice versa. This is God's design. This is his blueprint. But the purpose for marriage, now listen to me, is much more than a suitable helper picture. Marriage is more than procreation, is more than a suitable helper picture. There's something more. There's a phrase I haven't used yet today. It's coming in the third point. Because look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Because it says that the man will leave and to cleave with his wife and what? They will become one flesh. Now, a lot of people want to immediately equate one flesh to what happens between a husband and a wife to consummate the marriage. But let me tell you, the picture is much deeper. Go back to Matthew chapter 19, and let's look thirdly. Not only did God create male and female, not only did God design marriage, thirdly, God had a plan for that marriage. God didn't just create male and female. God didn't just design the marriage idea, or the marriage truth. There was a plan behind it. You know, when you got married, it wasn't just because. And it wasn't just because the physical. Somebody a few recently asked me about doing their marriage counseling for them. And I flat out told them that if you're going to ask me to do your marriage counseling, I'll tell this to anybody. So it's not like this is the only one. Anybody that comes to me, unless they are like older. But if you're coming to me, there may be a few exceptions, but just plan on it. If you're coming to me for counseling, I will not marry you until you give me 6 months. You don't come to me and say, you know what, I want you to counsel me and I want you to marry me in 2 months. I won't do it. I'm not going to do it. Don't come to me asking me that. We're going to take some time. We're going to look at God's word. And also, the second thing I told that person, I said was this. If you can't answer this question, and if you both can't answer it, I'm not marrying you. And that is this. And by the way, there's only one right answer, and I've told you this before. Why are you getting married? There's only one right answer. And if you don't have the right answer, I'm not marrying you. Now, I'll give them a chance to figure that out. But if you don't agree with my answer, I'm not going to marry you. And if you don't know that answer, come find out for what it is afterwards. But there really is only one right answer. And I'm not marrying you so that you have a license then, so quote unquote, to have a physical relationship. That's not the purpose. Let's find out. Is that part of it? Absolutely. But let's find out. Because look at what Jesus says in Matthew 19, and he's going back off of what I just read in Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at verse 5. He said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave, he shall glue, he shall come together, and they," here it is, "they too shall be one flesh." Go on. Verse 6, "Wherefore there are no more two, but they are one flesh." What does one flesh signify? Listen to me today. The one flesh signifies a covenantal relationship. A picture of God in three persons. If I said to you, you walk in today and I started my sermon and I said, "I now believe that God doesn't exist in three persons. I don't believe in the Trinity anymore." Would you stay here very long? If I said it this way, I said, "You know what? I really believe the Holy Spirit is kind of just
put himself away from the other two. Or, you know, I said something like that. You would think I'd lost my mind. You would think, let me tell you today, that every time one party divorces another and breaks that covenant relationship, that one flesh relationship, it's making a mockery of the Trinity. It's making a mockery of what Jesus Christ did by giving himself for his bride. Now, does God forgive? Absolutely. Does God forgive? Absolutely. And I've got good brothers and good sisters that God has forgiven, and they have repented. But I also know some people that have continued on, and they have never repented. This is not some trivial game we're playing here. And I know you, most of you aren't. Or all of you, none of you are. But this pictures a permanent bond, a covenant, a covenantal relationship. Much more than the physical consummation that most people think about when they hear the phrase one flesh and they kind of snicker about it. And if it were possible, it isn't, because we don't live without sin, but the picture of the Trinity it is, because there's no sin within them, right? This picture beautifully portrays the Trinity. And they live in constant fellowship and union with each other. And God made, God's design, God's plan for marriage relationship was to take that picture, and the one flesh shows that man and woman needed each other for that fellowship and that union, and it becomes a covenantal relationship. And when somebody chooses, as we talk about next week, to undo that supposedly, and notice what it says here in verse 6, what God has joined together. By the way, God, it was God's design for the Trinity. Whether you believe it or not, it's true, okay? I mean, it's interesting that several of us have had discussions with people that don't believe in the Trinity. My brother got into a big discussion with a group at the fair, the Branhamites. And all of a sudden, I guess he had like five or six of them talking with him. And he got into a discussion about the Trinity and was asking them some pointed questions. But the Trinity is true. When you think about that relationship, there's never going to be a breaking of that. And you better be glad about that. And even though we are imperfect human beings, God designed marriage to picture. And it was this covenant, this union, this fellowship. Adam needed a suitable helper, and he designed it to picture his relationship. The pictures of the three persons in the Trinity. So this was God's idea. It was God who created male and female. It was God who created marriage. It was God who made them man and woman. Marriage has always been about God. But you know what man has tried to do? Take that apart. And I believe every time that an illegitimate divorce happens, it is saying this marriage is not about the Lord. It's become more about ourselves. That's what's happened. And I will be honest that at times marriages may not get divorced, and many of them aren't about God either. Many times marriages in the church aren't about God, and they stay together, but they're more about me. And so I'm not just talking about divorced people today. I'm talking about all of us. When marriage becomes more about one over the other or more than God, it has become an idol to himself. Or herself. Everything connected to marriage is connected to God and his divine design for marriage. Is there anything about marriage that is not connected to God? Right marriage, is there anything that is not connected to God?
Everything you think about marriage and everything that we talk about, that Jesus talked about, is connected right back to the book of Genesis. It's always back to what God did, what God's design was, what God's plan was. But we want to make it about us. And that's natural. But in the beginning, next point here, in the beginning, there was no place or room for divorce or polygamy. God's standard and plan was what he had put together. And Jesus says, no man should take it apart. What God has joined together, now look at this word asunder, separate. Let no man separate. There's a well-known verse in the Bible that uses the word separate, and it's in the book of Romans, and it's Romans 8, and I believe it's the same Greek word, Romans 8, 35. And I believe 39. What? Can anything, I'm paraphrasing, separate you from the love of God? Let me read it, and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to what? Same word, separate us from the love of God. Nothing. I don't believe anyone, by the way, can separate it either. But nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's what the word asunder here means. No man is to divide. No man should cause that bond to separate. And so Jesus was clearly stating that God had not intended for something that was to be joined together by God to ever to be separated or divorced. That was not God's plan. That was not God's intention, because it doesn't picture who God is. God doesn't, listen, God never breaks his covenant. And I, for one, am glad. And when you look at the covenants, just think, what happens if God said, you know what, the new covenant, it's off the boards tomorrow. Where would you and I be? That Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, all those, Noahic covenant, all of them off the board. Does God break his promises? Does God break his covenant? Now, he's God, and we aren't, and we struggle. I understand that. But what I'm saying is God takes this very seriously. And it's time that we in the church do as well. Because what are we saying to the world out there? What are we saying? We're saying, I am more important than God. Now, we can say this in a lot of other ways, but today this is our subject. So God meant the marriage covenant to be so closely brought together in a one flesh relationship that the bond should be inseparable. So here is the definition for marriage. So I guess if you don't get anything else out of this today, here we go. We have one man, one woman, one flesh, in a permanent covenant relationship picturing God's fellowship in the three persons of the Trinity. Frankly, I wonder if many marriages have become about two people, when in reality, they're forgetting the most important third person. And that's God. And I wonder if I asked somebody that was about ready to divorce today, what's your relationship with God right now? Are you reading your Bible? Are you considering who God is? Are you considering these passages of Scripture? I mean, don't go listening to whoever's out there. I mean, seriously, are you considering what God has said? Do you understand this? I don't know if this basic stuff is even being taught in counseling today. Man's fall distorted the picture, and when Jesus was asked this question, things had gotten out of hand, as we're going to see next week. But what Christ was doing here was refusing to be sucked into the quarrel between Hillel and Shammai and the religious rabbis. Instead, he responded to their question by reminding them of his design. So what have we learned today? It's pretty simple. Even all of my kids can understand. Maybe not Elliot, maybe not Henry, almost all the rest of you. God created male and female. That's pretty simple. Now, if you choose not to believe it, I can't do anything about that ultimately. Number two, God designed marriage. This was his plan. This was his idea. This was his, this is all about him and his idea. Number three, God has a plan for that marriage. And that plan is to picture a covenantal relationship and to be a covenantal relationship that is not to be torn apart. Okay, listen, if you leave here today and all you want to talk about is divorce, don't come talking to me. We can discuss that next week, but you've missed the whole point of this message. And sadly, I spend hours and have spent hours of my lifetime going over this subject.